On the first persecution of the church. And these three messages will be under the heading of the first persecution. And the first message I call The Name Beyond Names. So if you join me in opening up your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 3. The book of Acts, chapter 3. And I'm going to begin with the section I called Miracle by the Name, verses 1 through 10. So look along with me as the Scripture proclaims this story. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jewish time. A Jewish day started at 6 in the morning and ended at 6 in the evening, so this is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. What a story. I want to begin with verse 1 that notes that Peter and John are going up to the temple 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the time of prayer. These Jewish Christians are still Jews, and they follow Jewish customs. Why, they did what they normally did, and they were learning what Christianity meant. And so you see in this verses 1 and 2 a tale of two habits. First of all, Peter and John are in the habit of going to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon to pray. And then we have the lame man who is in the habit of being placed at the temple to beg for money, to beg for charity. Now, this gate that he was placed at is called the Beautiful Gate, and from what I understand, it really was something. It was the largest of 9 gates that entered the temple. It was made of Corinthian brass. It was 75 feet high and 60 feet wide, and it shone in the sunlight for all Jerusalem to see. And it was the main gate. It was the biggest one. It was the one that most people went in and out of. And so those who were beggars, they were placed near this gate, as with others, in order to get money, because if you're asking for charity, what better place to be than church? You know, that's the religious people coming up. They're the ones more prone to give you some charity. And so this man is placed there at the Beautiful Gate asking for money. And he's been placed there day after day. We'll find out later in the story that this man is over 40 years old. And the Scripture says he has been lame since birth. So let's imagine that for at least 20 years, he's been placed at the gate of the temple. For over 20 years, he's been placed there. His friends or family members would bring him in the morning, and they'd set him down, and he'd spend the day asking for money, and then they'd come back and get him in the evening and take him home. He couldn't move on his own. And so, there he is. Now, here's the interesting thing. He's placed at that gate day after day. He's been there for years. Peter and John are in the habit of going to the temple at the hour of prayer. They have passed this man day after day. They've walked by him day after day. They've seen him. Everybody's seen him. Why, everybody who goes up to that spot, goes through that gate, they've seen this man. He's a familiar sight. But this day, God interrupts the habits. And while this man is there asking for money, God gives Peter a divine thought. Now see, Peter passed him by yesterday. He passed him by last week. He passed him by the day after Pentecost. He's been passing him by all this time, but suddenly God gives Peter a thought. The man asks for money, but Peter and John have a divine thought. And I love this scripture in verses 5 and 6 where it says, and I won't quote it in the old King James Version because that's what I learned when I was in college. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? I wish the prosperity preachers would read those first few words. Silver and gold, I have none. Peter was never rich. John MacArthur says Peter had two qualities, poverty and power. But he says, but such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we always read that name. We just think it goes together. Jesus Christ. We don't think about it. But Jesus is His given name, Yeshua. Christ is a title, Messiah. And Peter is saying, in the name of the Messiah, in the name of the one that you saw who went into the temple just a number of weeks ago, in the name of the one that the Jewish leaders rejected just a number of weeks ago, He's really the Messiah. He's Jesus the Christ. In His name, rise up and walk. And Peter reached down and grabbed a hold of his arm and almost yanked him up. And God did an instant miracle. A total miracle. And this man who's been lame for 40-something years suddenly has strength in his ankles and legs and he can walk. Someone said that the man asked for money, but instead he got legs. God did a miracle, a wonderful miracle, incredible miracle. And he probably hangs on to Peter and John because he's never walked before, and he's probably holding on to them, trying out his new legs, and they're going up into the temple, and he's just a shouting and a praising God, and all these other people looking, what's going on? There's all this commotion. While this is the hour of prayer, we're supposed to be respectful. We're supposed to be quiet. We're supposed to be dignified. And here this guy's jumping up and down and shouting and praising God. He created a scene. You know, this is a partial fulfillment of Isaiah 35, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Let's look at that for a second. It talks about the messianic age, when Messiah comes. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. You see some of that beginning to happen? And this lame man is shouting for joy. And the people recognize him. Why, they pass him by every day. They've seen him for years. He's been there at that spot. He had his own spot picked out there at the temple gate, a good spot so that people would give him money. They've seen him day after day, week after week, month after month. They know he's lame. And all of a sudden, they see this same man leaping and shouting and praising God for an incredible miracle. You know, before we move on, I want to take note how this miracle speaks to our own salvation. This man, and we don't get his name, but this man was born lame. And you know that we're born in sin. We're born with a sin nature that we can't cure. He was outside the temple, and all of us are outside of God until God brings us to Himself. And He was healed only by the grace of God. And aren't we saved only by the grace of God? Then we have the next section I call Message of the Name, verses 11 through 16. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Author of Life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And His name, by faith in His name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. Well, a crowd had quickly gathered because the man that they passed by every day was suddenly jumping up and down and shouting in the temple. And so Peter and John actually make their way back out of the beautiful gate into the area of the court of the Gentiles where Solomon's porch was. You know that's a place where Jesus had taught. Jesus had taught in that area. And it's a wide space, and so a lot of people could get in, and they all are interested, and they're all filled with amazement and wonder, and they want to know what's going on. And this miracle is obvious. Why, it cannot be denied. It's a sign miracle. It documents that the message is true. As you read the book of Acts, you'll see that God used miracles to authenticate the message that the apostles were preaching. There were sign gifts. And this is a dramatic sign gift that cannot be denied. And this healed man, now that he could stand, he knew where to stand. He stood for Jesus. He was a living testimony. And here he is, holding on to Peter and John in Solomon's portico, jumping up and down, still making a scene. And Peter, being a preacher, sees an opportunity to preach. He saw this crowd gather, and it didn't take him long to figure out, I got to say something about this. And he begins to preach. And he first of all says, it's not us. We didn't heal him. It's not my brother John. It's not me. It's not our goodness. It's not our piety. It's not us. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter begins to talk to them, and he talks in the Jewish language. He relates to them in language they can understand. He begins in saying in verses 13 through 15, the God of our fathers. You know Him. You're here in this temple this afternoon to praise Him. You're here to pray to Him. Well, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent His servant Jesus. Now that's a messianic title for a Jew to think of. His servant Jesus. And then Peter makes three points in this little sermon. He first of all condemns them for the crime of the cross. The crime of the cross. He says, you rejected God's Messiah, the one who is holy and righteous, the author of life, the prince of life. You denied Him. You rejected Him. You are guilty of rejecting the very Messiah that you come here to this temple to ask for. You denied Him. Not only did you deny Him, but you asked that a murderer take His place. As Peter spoke, he spoke with horror in his voice. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a wicked murderer to be given to you. What a horrible thing to do. And Peter's saying to these very people, you're guilty of a crime. The second point he makes, verse 15, is he describes the vindication of the resurrection. The vindication of the resurrection. Someone has said that man's last word on Jesus was a cross, but God's last word is an empty tomb. The vindication of the resurrection. Peter said, God raised Him up from the dead, and we are witnesses. We know He's alive. We know He's there. We know He's real. We know He's God's Messiah. Why, we'll stake our lives on it. And they did. God vindicated Him. See, in a Jewish way of thinking, when God reversed their decision, God has vindicated the one that was reversed. God, by raising Jesus, vindicated the ministry of Jesus, vindicated the message of Jesus, vindicated that He is truly the Messiah. And so these Jews are getting the message. They rejected the wrong guy. They asked for the wrong guy. And God has overruled them. That's what he's saying. And then Peter goes on to verse 16 and talks about the power of the risen Lord. The power of the risen Lord. You see, the Holy Spirit has changed Peter. Why, it wasn't terribly long ago, it was just a few weeks ago, that Peter was scared to death to be even considered to be a Christian. Why, he sat in the courtyard of the high priest, and when he was accused of being a follower of Jesus, you know the story, he denied it. And he denied it again, and he denied it again, and he eventually ran out and cried about it. He was absolutely a coward. But here he is, standing on the portico of the temple, talking to thousands of people and telling them, Jesus is alive, I know it, And it's by His name, the name of Yeshua, the name of Messiah, the Jesus. It is Jesus the Christ. In His name, this man who's a living testimony in front of you now walks. The power of the risen Lord. His Holy Spirit gave new life to a hopeless man. Isn't that what the gospel is all about? That God gives new life to us in our condition of being hopeless. We have no way to earn salvation. We have no way to earn a right to stand before God. It is an absolute gift of grace that God reaches down and saves us. And this is an example of absolute grace. Well, we move on in the section to what I call majesty in the name. Majesty in the name, verses 17 through 26. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up His servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. These people, these Jewish men standing in front of Peter were on trial. They were on trial. They were the very ones who some weeks ago had hollered out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Many of them had been advocates of destroying Jesus. And yet, Peter, who is the prosecuting attorney, suddenly becomes the defense attorney because he tells the people how to make things right. He tells the people what to do. He tells them how to receive forgiveness. Verse 18, the prophets predicted a suffering Messiah. I've told you before that in the Old Testament there are portraits of the Messiah. There are actually two different kinds of portraits of the Messiah through the words of the prophets. There's the portrait of the Messiah who is the conquering king, the one who will destroy the evil Gentiles and will raise up Israel to be the primary country in the world. And then of all things, there's the portrait of the Messiah being a suffering servant, especially in Isaiah, being one who bears the sins of the people and is a redeemer. And these two portraits of the Messiah seem to contradict. And so the Jewish scholars over the years would try to reconcile that, and so they would say, well, the portrait of the suffering Messiah, that must somehow refer to the nation of Israel. That must somehow just be a reference to the Jews at large. And then other rabbis, strangely enough, would say, well, there actually are two Messiahs. There's one Messiah that is the suffering servant, and there's another Messiah that is the conquering king. And they tried to figure out how to reconcile these two portraits of Messiah. But they never understood that it's not two Messiahs, it's one Messiah who comes two times. And He comes the first time as the suffering servant and the second time as the conquering king. And so Peter is saying, the prophets have spoken about this. You've read the Scriptures, you just missed it. Reminds me of what Jesus talked about to Nicodemus. You know the story. Third chapter of John is such a famous story. And Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you studied the Scriptures all your life and you missed it. You've missed it. Why, you can quote it, but you don't understand it." And these Jewish people didn't grasp it. And Peter's saying, the prophets have predicted this. And then he went on in verse 19 to say the key word. He said, you've got to repent. You've got to repent. Repent to receive. Repent and turn back. And the word repent means to turn around. if you were driving and I was a backseat riding with you, and I'm a terrible backseat driver, and we came to the intersection and I asked you to do U-turn, what would I be asking you to do? I'd be asking you to turn around, wouldn't I? That's what repent means. It means to turn around. It means to turn. And these Jewish men had to turn. There is no salvation without repentance. There is no such thing as salvation without repentance. John the Baptist proclaimed it. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming. Jesus stated it when he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Paul wrote about it, and here Peter is proclaiming it. In fact, Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus about the truth of this message. Let's listen to Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. Acts chapter 20. Paul is describing to the elders at Ephesus his gospel message, what he's been preaching to everybody all these years. And he says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, those two go together. They're two sides of the same nickel. A person can live their whole life and believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died on the cross to save them from their sins. He's the only way to heaven. And that person can believe that completely and go straight to hell. Because it's not a matter of what I understand theologically. It's a matter of me turning to God and repenting and saying, Lord, I'm yours, and receiving by faith Jesus into my life. Biblical repentance is not just a change of the mind, it's also a change of life direction. It doesn't mean I'm perfect, but it means I turn toward God. Every time I lead a sinner's prayer, you'll notice in this church, I will make the statement, today I turn my heart to you. Because that's what repentance means. We have to turn our hearts. These men had to turn their hearts to the very one they had rejected. Peter tells these Jews that they must repent. Repent and turn to Jesus. They had to change their minds about themselves. They had to change their understanding about their sins, and they certainly had to change their understanding of Jesus. It's interesting in the book of Acts that when Jews were baptized, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, when Gentiles are baptized, they're baptized in the way, the method that Jesus said, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that name is Lord. But when Jews were baptized, they were purposely baptized in the name of Jesus. Why? Because they had to publicly accept Jesus, the one that my people have rejected. He is Messiah, and I've got to publicly say that. You see what I'm saying here? They had to acknowledge Him as Messiah in a very personal way. Peter goes on in verse 19. He says, repent that your sins may be blotted out. That's individual forgiveness. That's forgiveness for you as an individual. William Barclay states this. He says, this is a very vivid word. Ancient writing was upon papyrus that had the ink had no acid in it. It therefore did not bite into the papyrus, or papyrus, however you want to say it. It did not bite into the papyrus like modern ink, but simply lay on top of it. To erase the writing, a man simply wiped it away with a wet sponge. So, God wipes out the sins of the forgiven man or woman. Isn't that amazing? Blots out the sins. Blots out the sins. Erases them. Peter calls out to these men at the temple, and he says, you've got to repent. You've got to acknowledge Jesus as your Messiah so that your sins may be blotted out. That's individual forgiveness. But then he goes on in verse 20 and talks about something else. He says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that speaks of national repentance. That's a messianic understanding of saying that the nation of Israel must accept Jesus as Messiah. Now, I'm going to get off script for just a minute. Y'all know I do that. I'm going to ascribe to you that I am a dispensational thinker when it comes to theology. I follow that viewpoint of dispensational theology. And part of that is understanding that God still loves the Jews. The Jews are still His people. Now, Christians are His people, but the Jews are still His people. And in my understanding, I'm a premillennial, fancy word, pre-tribulational viewpoint of the end times. Premillennial means that I literally believe that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. That there's going to be a literal millennial reign of Jesus. And when we study Revelation, we'll study that. A literal time when all those prophecies of the conquering King Messiah will literally come true. The prophets weren't just being symbolic. It literally will happen. I also believe in pre-tribulation and what that means, and not everybody agrees with that, and that's okay. But what that means is I believe that the Christians will be raptured before the tribulation begins. In fact, I think that the rapture is the event that brings the Antichrist into power. What would happen to the world if 20 million people suddenly disappeared? What would the news media say? Would it freak people out? Now I'll give you something more. Now this is absolute personal opinion. You guys know that when I speak personal opinion, I make it a point to step away from the podium. Because I'm giving you an opinion. Not, I can't prove this from Scripture. There's not a single verse of Scripture I can point to and prove this. I just have the sense that perhaps not only will the Christians be raptured, but all of the small children who are in a state of innocence will be raptured too. I can't prove that. It's just a sense. Now what will happen to the world if everybody, let's say under the age of 8, suddenly vanished? Would that freak out the world? Now the Antichrist will have an explanation. It'll be a lie, but he'll have an explanation. And I think that's what's going to cause him to have popularity and bring him into power. That's just my personal perspective. You'll see other scholars, they think differently. One thing I learned in seminary is people have different perspectives. That's okay. We'll all find out when we get to heaven, won't we? But my point is that God has a purpose for Israel. God has never rejected Israel. And when we study the book of Revelation, you'll find that during that tribulation period, the Jews are really persecuted. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. The Jewish people are really severely persecuted. You'll also find that God raises up 144,000 Jewish Christian missionaries to preach to them. Now the Jehovah's Witness, they don't follow Jehovah and they're not a witness, but they use that name. They have the twisted idea that that applies to them. And I always want to say, guys, did you realize that all those folks are Jews? They're all Jews. And they preach Messiah Jesus. And during that 7 years of tribulation, let me tell you, two-thirds of the Jewish people die. Two-thirds of them die. When we study Revelation, we'll see that. But when Jesus comes again the second time with His saints, not the rapture, but His literal coming to the Mount of Olives, those Jews who have survived and have heard the gospel message from these witnesses will look up and receive their Messiah. That generation who are left will be saved. And then Paul's words in Romans 11:26 will come true when Paul wrote, "Then all Israel shall be saved." You see, it's the group that's left, that survived, that received their Messiah. Because God still has a plan for the Jews. How much better would it be for those Jewish people to get saved right now and miss all that trouble? Some of them are. They're few. But my main point, and I'm going to get back to the lesson, my main point is God has a plan for the Jews. He's not through with them. They're still His people. We are His people. They're His people. There's salvation in no other name. We'll study that next week. But God still has a purpose for the Jewish people. And so Peter knows that when the people, the nation of Israel, look up and receive their Messiah, Messiah will come. Why, some scholars have said that if the nation of Israel had repented on that afternoon, Jesus would have come back right then. I don't know about that. But I know that Peter's telling them that your sins will be blotted out if you receive Jesus, Messiah, and the nation will be saved. The times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord if you will just repent and believe in Jesus. Peter speaks of the second coming of Jesus. And then he moves on to speak in verses 22 through 24 of the danger of being denied. The danger of being denied. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 18 in a direct challenge. Moses said there's going to come a prophet after me, and you better listen to him, because if you don't listen to him, you will be cast out from your people. And in that time frame, there were many Jews who believed that just because I'm Jewish, I'm guaranteed to be in heaven. Just because I'm a descendant of Abraham, I'm guaranteed to be in heaven. I was born a Jew, I'll make it. There were people that believed that. And Peter says, you forgot about reading what Moses said. You forgot what Moses said in Deuteronomy. If you don't listen to the prophet, and of course Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, if you don't listen to him and obey him and follow him, you will be cut off from your people. You have the danger of being denied. So he's preaching to Jewish people. And he's using Jewish ideas that they understand. And then he goes on, of all things, in verses 25 through 26, and talks about that the gospel is also for the Gentiles. The gospel is also for the Gentiles. He quotes a passage. He says, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenants that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" All of them. Why, the gospel is to you, but it's also to others. It's also for the Gentiles. But you get the first opportunity to receive it. Paul wrote about that in Romans 1:16. The book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And he says Greek, that's just a Jewish way of saying Gentile. Now, the Christianity started in Jerusalem, and all of the Christians were Jewish for some time. And then, as we studied recently, it spread to Samaria, like it was supposed to. And then it spread to Gentiles, like it was supposed to. But you know what? Some of those Jews had real trouble accepting Gentiles as fellow believers. They really struggled with that idea. There were a number of Jewish Christians who thought, well, you've got to be a Jew to be saved. You've got to have obey the food laws. If you're a man, you have to be circumcised. If you've got to worship on the Sabbath. You've got to do everything that we do. You've got to be Jewish to be saved. And it was a radical, radical concept to say no. Salvation is by faith in the name of Jesus alone. And the worst pagan, the worst barbarian, can be saved by believing that. And the church struggled with that idea. They even had a conference about that idea, which is described in Acts. But eventually, they came to understand that is the truth. We're all saved by grace. Well, Peter and John did not get the chance to finish their sermon. I wish I could have heard the whole thing. What we're reading is an excerpt. We're reading a Reader's Digest version of it. We're getting just the highlights of it. I wish I could have heard the sermon. I bet he talked for about an hour. And then they were interrupted. And we finish with what I call matter regarding the name. Matter regarding the name. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Well, you can imagine that after these guys are talking to this crowd and there's such a ruckus that's gone on that the police show up. The police show up. Now, this is the temple police. They're all Levites. That was one of the jobs of the Levites, was to have good order of the temple. And they have the captain of this police force. He's called Sagon. And he's actually second in command of the high priest. In their hierarchy, the Sagon, the captain of the Levite police force, was second only to the high priest. And the Romans pretty much let them do what they wanted to do. The Romans just left them alone. They said, "What you do in that temple is your business. We leave you be." And so this is the power. And they come upon Peter and John, and they don't like what they're hearing. And they don't like what's going on. Why, there's a crowd. Why, there's a message. And the Sadducees, who are actually the power of the temple, they don't like the message at all. You see, most of the priests were Sadducees. Not all of them, but most of them were. And Sadducees were very wealthy. They were well-to-do families, and they had a kind of a strange theology. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as being true. They took the writings of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They believed in those. They didn't really accept the prophets. Can you imagine that? They didn't accept Isaiah or Jeremiah or anything else. They really didn't. They just focused on the first five books of the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. And they would say, well, if it's in those books, we'll believe it. If it's not in those books, we don't. Well, angels are not necessarily found in those books in the way that we would think of them, and so they didn't really believe in angels like the Pharisees did. And the idea of resurrection was not very visible in those five books, so they didn't believe in resurrection. And they certainly didn't believe in the resurrection of this guy Jesus, this carpenter that we had executed about a month ago. They certainly didn't believe in that. And so here are these two dudes preaching that there's resurrection from the dead and Jesus is Lord and He's been alive and He's been resurrected. And the Sadducees, who are the ones in charge of the temple, the bigwigs, they tell the police force, you got to stop this. You got to shut this down. Well, we got to have some crowd control here. And so the captain, the Sagon, and his police force, they grab Peter and John and they detain them. And since it's almost dark by this point, they can't have a trial because under their law, Jews can't hold a trial at night. So they're going to arrest them and they're just going to put them in jail and they'll convene the Sanhedrin to meet the next day, which is what's going to happen. So Peter and John are detained, not the guy who's healed. They leave him be, they have to. But Peter and John are detained. They're arrested. They're taken to jail. They had a jail there on the premises of the temple. Here are the Sadducees. They only took the first five books of the Bible. The Pharisees, as you guys know, as we read about in the Bible, the Pharisees had a completely different theology. They believed all the books of the Bible. And they followed the scribes and whatever rules the scribes made up that would live the Bible out, over 600 of them. And so the Pharisees, who believed all the Bible, and the Sadducees, who only believed the books of Moses, they would argue with each other. They were enemies. In the temple, they would dispute with each other, but they were united on this. They hated this guy Jesus. They hated this guy Jesus. And now these two dudes are coming and proclaiming that Jesus is resurrected, He's alive, and He's Lord, and He's Messiah. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are going to be united in that. We can't have this. This is heresy. So they lock up Peter and John for the night. But Luke records in the book of Acts that the message had an effect. The sermon had a result. Another 2,000 men were added to the Lord. What Luke is probably talking about is there are 3,000 people saved at Pentecost and there's another 2,000 saved that day. So now there's at least 5,000 men who are saved. You realize that doesn't even include women and children. There may have been 15,000 Christians at that point. And it started with 120 just a few weeks ago in the upper room. The movement is growing. Well, the gospel is growing. People are being saved, but the devil is opposing it. You know, when people get saved, the devil opposes it. When God begins to work, the devil opposes it. William MacDonald writes in his commentary that there is symbolism in these groups who opposed the apostles that afternoon. The priests represent religious intolerance. The captain of the temple represents political enmity. And the Sadducees represent rationalistic unbelief. And that kind of opposition has continued through the centuries until today. The devil uses political power to oppose the gospel. Why, you can't preach the gospel in North Korea. They'll lock you up. Rationalistic unbelief. There are those who say, I'm too educated to believe in that. I've got a degree. I've got a PhD. I'm not going to believe in that. Now, you guys know that I respect education. I do. I have a master's degree. And if I had been younger when I went to seminary, I would have gotten a doctorate. I respect education. I respect the hard work it takes to get an education. But there are some who think that if they have an education, that makes them automatically right about everything. And that's not true. And there are some in our world right now whose PhD should stand for poor-headed dummy. Rationalistic unbelief. That is one of the devil's ways to oppose the gospel. Political intolerance, rationalistic unbelief, religious intolerance. Isn't it interesting? It's religious people who are locking up Peter and John. It's religious people who are trying to stop the gospel. Wow, Satan uses that tactic even to this day. The power of the gospel was still shining forth. Regular people were being saved because the name of Jesus cannot be stopped. The name that is beyond all names is beyond all opposition. The name above all names is above all obstacles. The church can never be destroyed. Its truth can never be silenced. Its hope can never really be dimmed. Peter and John were arrested that day, but their message was not detained. Their message was not held. And that message would actually be shared the following day with the very men who had arrested them. And that's the rest of the story. And to hear that, you've got to come back next week. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You that by Your Holy Spirit, You changed Peter from a coward to a proclaimer. And Lord, we know that that same power is available to us, that we in our own way and in our own world and in our lives can proclaim Jesus. That You will use us. God, grant us the grace to, in our own way, speak the name of Jesus, the name that is above all names, the people that You send our way, the people we encounter in our daily lives. And Lord, as we read and study Your Word, I pray that You will speak to every heart. Lord, that You will change us, You will build us, You will begin to use us in a greater way. We just commit this time to You. Thy will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation, and if there's anyone who needs to make a decision for Christ in any way, please come forward and shake my hand and let me know.